Good morning, church. My name is Debbie, and I'm going to be reading from Daniel 2, 31 through 49. If you would like to follow along with me, I invite you to. You may use the Bibles at the end of your rows, or you can use your app on your phone. If you're going to use the Bible at the end of your row, we're on page 823. And again, I'm reading Daniel 2, 31 through 49. And it says, Daniel interprets the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of the heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into those who he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule all over them all. You are the head of the gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the mix of iron with soft clay, they will also mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it was broken to pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, and revealers of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, and made him the ruler over the province of Babylon, and the chief perfect over all the wise men of Babylon. David made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court.
Amen. First of all, it's good to see Debbie reading. For those of you who are guests, she hurt her knee over Christmas break and is healing from a pretty bad knee injury. So to have the bravery to get up here and read that for us, thanks, Debbie. That was awesome. We want to welcome you here. If you're a guest, we are so glad you're hanging out. This is your first time, and I didn't get a chance to meet you. I would love to. My name is Mike. I am one of the elders of Genesis and the pastor of Preaching and Vision here. And so I have the honor and privilege to do the best I can to stand in front of you and share what I think we should glean from this passage and how to apply it and how to press the gospel into our lives. I had a dream this week. It was interesting. And I need to see if in the room there's maybe an interpreter to help me understand the dream, okay? So the true story, I'm not making this up. I had this dream, and in the dream, there was this cardboard box, like, you know, like a really big, like, you know, the boxes that when you used to buy canned soda, that came in a little box. It was like that shape, but it was bigger, kind of, I guess, in my dream, because time and space and dimensions may not mean as much in dreams. But in this box, it all of a sudden had wheels, and we turned it into a car. And so I was in this car. I got in this car, and there were people in front of me and behind me. So we were riding in this boxcar, kind of like people ride in the bobsled, you know, where you're kind of just one after another in a line. And I was sitting in this car/box, and Katie Couric showed up representing the Today Show and said they were going to do a story on our box that is a car. And so she hopped in, and we started driving all over, believe it or not, all over Maplewood and Brentwood where I grew up. So there's got to be some kind of meaning in that. But we were driving through Maplewood and Brentwood, and she said, one of the things that Katie Couric said for the Today Show, one of the things we want to do is we want to find a hitchhiker. And so as we were driving down the road, knees and elbows next to each other in a straight line in our boxcar, we saw this guy who was a homeless guy who was hitchhiking. And so we pulled over and asked him if he wanted to ride, and he said, sure. So he hopped into our car slash box and told us that he wanted a ride to the airport. Why a homeless guy need a ride to the airport, I'm not really sure. But we put him in the car, and now he joined us in this line that had Katie Couric in the middle, and she was taking video of this as we were driving. And we actually hopped on Interstate 40. Now, I have no idea how this box slash car got up to like 60 miles an hour and stayed with traffic on I-40, but Highway 40, but we did, until we got to the Interbelt, and for some reason at the Interbelt, there was now a toll booth. And when we pulled through the toll booth, they told us that we couldn't take the box slash car through. But Katie Couric got out and said, but the Today Show is doing a story, so they let us through. But as soon as we went through the toll booth, the car fell apart. And so she got us all Uber rides. And then I woke up. Did somebody help me to figure out what that means? And some of you are going, I know the answer. It means you need help. We need to get you a counselor. Dreams are a very interesting thing. They can be kind of entertaining or terrifying. I love when my children have dreams. That means that I'm going to be sound asleep and I'm going to feel this. Dad, 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 and I'm going to jump and scare them again. I had a bad dream, and that means, especially when they were younger, it meant that now we're going to have a tossing, turning four-year-old keeping us up all night, right? Dreams are an interesting thing, and we find in the scriptures that some dreams actually, God gives some people dreams at moments in time that are actually from Him. How do I know if it's God speaking or if it's just bad pizza? For me, most of the time, it's probably bad pizza the night before, but how do we know this? Well, in this situation, the story that we're dealing with, the king, who is actually the ruler of the entire Babylonian Empire, which at this moment pretty much rules everything between India and England, everything in between, everything north all the way to what would be modern-day Russia, and south to past Egypt. They've conquered everything. And now Nebuchadnezzar is the great ruler. And in the midst of this, he conquered the area that we would know as Israel in the Middle East and started deporting the people of God. And this happens over actually a couple decades, but in the first time Nebuchadnezzar rolls through Jerusalem, he pulls the best and the brightest from that town, especially young men who were part of the king's cabinet, the king's council in Jerusalem. He brings them to Babylon, and when they get to Babylon, they go through this three-year educational experience. When they arrive, they're probably 14, 15 years old, but these are highly intelligent, brilliant, leadership-type people that are put in a position where they are actually sent to the university. They are trained to understand the literature and the thought of the Babylonians. They are what's pressed into them is how the Babylonians live, what they believe, and they are starting to incorporate this into life. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which we just read their names, are part of this group. And so what this book does, this beautiful Old Testament prophetic book, is it takes the story of Daniel and his three friends, and it talks about what it looks like for them to live in this culture as they are first and foremost citizens of Jerusalem, but they're living as exiles in Babylon. And if you've been with us, you've already heard us talk about the tendency that when we understand our where we are in our world, because the goal is not just to say what happened to them, but it's to say, what do we do with this? That really, this is a theme all throughout the Bible, that when we understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we come to believe in Jesus, part of what that means is that we have entered into a kingdom, that we have a different king. We our allegiance is to a different kingdom, and that every kingdom of this world is going to fall by the wayside, but there is one true kingdom that will last forever, and that our hope is in that kingdom, not in the kingdoms of this world. And that we are exiles living in this land. Daniel and his friends give us just some beautiful truths of what that looks like. And so often what we do in as exiles is we either take a posture of excluding ourselves, of pulling away, of separatism. We form holy huddles, and we decide it's us against the world. And we're kind of fighting the culture around us as if the culture, the culture is evil and it's wicked and it's, you know, there's no hope for it. Or we get absorbed into the culture and we become syncretists. We get pulled into the culture, and gradually everything the culture believes, we believe as well. And everything the culture endorses, we endorse as well. And in this specific situation, what is going on is that Daniel, because God is, he is a prophet, he is sent from God with the very word of God, and the ability to interpret dreams is part of what God has given Daniel in his divine providence and grace at this point in time in our life. Daniel's brought in front of the king to interpret this dream. Now, the way we got there is the fact that last week we looked at this, the first half of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar the king went to his wise men, his soothsayers, magicians. We learned last week that we're talking about people who are trying to find the answers in the stars. They were astrologers. They're trying to find the answer in dead people rising. There's necromancers, you know, who are trying to bring the dead back to life. Or they're trying to find answers in a sheep's liver, as they use that as sort of a crystal ball to read the future. But Nebuchadnezzar's men could not do what he asked, which Nebuchadnezzar said, I know you will make up an interpretation if I tell you the dream. So here's the deal. You have to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. And they go, no man can do this. This is not possible. Only the gods who don't dwell with men can pull this off. And Nebuchadnezzar is so serious about this, he says, therefore, you will forfeit your life. And it seems extreme, but rulers are always about power. And I think there's an important thing going on in this dream that focuses this. And this is what I think is going on. First of all, I think this is not a one-night dream. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar woke up one night and went, whoa, man, I had this weird dream of this statue. That's bizarre. I think what's happening is this dream has been repeated in very vivid, specific detail over and over again. And Nebuchadnezzar, without the interpretation, believes that he is the statue. Because we always think we're the center of the story. But and we'll get to this in just a minute. And if he's the statue, there's a stone that wipes him out and shows that he has feet of clay. He believes, I think, the interpretation is going to tell him how he thinks this. It's not where it goes, but he thinks this. I think he knows he has to get an interpretation, because an interpretation will give him the tools he needs to defend himself against another kingdom that's going to come as the stone in the story and cut his feet out from underneath him. And he will stop that in its tracks. That's what he believes. And therefore, if he doesn't find somebody who can tell him what that kingdom is, he doesn't know how to defend it. He's very serious, because he thinks his kingdom is at stake. And so he's going to kill these guys if they can't do it. Daniel and his friends get swept up in this, even though they don't know the story. And Daniel says to the person that the king sent to execute him, Daniel says, listen, give me a little bit. Bring me before the king. And then he sits down with his friends. They pray. That night, God gives him a vision of both what the dream is and the interpretation. So Daniel has been brought to the king. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. Now Daniel is going to look at this king. You got to understand who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with him standing before the single most powerful man on the planet, and maybe one of the top five or six powerful men who've ever lived at this point. Like when I say ever lived, I said to this point, I'm talking about in all of human history, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the top five or six most powerful people who've ever lived. And now he is in the presence of the king as just a Hebrew, believing the one true God of Israel, student in Babylon. But what we see from him is how we are to interact with authorities and rulers. Because what Daniel does is he stands before the king and he gives him the word from the Lord. He gives him he works as a prophet. Last week, if you were here, was kind of the main point of the message, is that what we need is a word from the Lord. It's always what we need in our lives. We need to hear from God. And here Daniel's going to step before Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to give a word from the Lord. He's going to interpret this dream, which is a crazy dream. But there is something that happens in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that is very interesting. And it kind of pushes against Like a lot of us, if you grew up in church, when we start reading these prophecies in Daniel, somebody busts out a chart, right? We got this big old chart that tells you, you know, who this guy is and who this guy and where the Antichrist is coming and what's going to happen in the very last days. We end up with all kinds of, you know, we're going to end up with Kirk Cameron making a movie. Later, Nicolas Cage trying it and failing miserably. And we end up with all these charts and graphs. By the way, if you don't know what I was talking about, that was Left Behind, just so you know. Those of you who got lost there. But bottom line is we are always trying to say, what does the future hold? But if we are always reading these texts and these stories with what does the future hold, we miss the fact that there was something for the people that are in Daniel's day, and therefore something for us now. And as we study and read Daniel, that's what we're looking for. So something happens. If you were able to read Daniel in the original language, now, just understand, we're reading it in English, so you can't see this in our text, but if you're reading in the original language, in verse 4, up till verse 4, the book of Daniel is just like every other Old Testament book. It is written in Hebrew. But in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7, the language of the book of Daniel changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And you're like, what does that mean? Here's what it means. He switches from the language of the Hebrews, the people in Jerusalem, to the language of the Babylonians living in Babylon. And the reason is because these chapters are the message not just for the people of God, the Jews, the Hebrews who know the one true and living God living in Babylon. Now this message is also to the greater Babylonian world. It is God's message for the whole culture that is being disseminated through these stories and these prophecies, and this fits in. And so what we need to hear from this is that there is a message, first of all, for those of us who know Jesus, who believe in Christ, who have met Jesus, who have trusted him. There is a message in this story for us. But it is part of an understanding that we as followers of Jesus living in this world, in this kingdom, have a prophetic role, and we need to figure out how to tactfully and lovingly explain what God is saying in our culture in a way that loves and cares for the culture. And so Daniel doesn't go all weird Old Testament prophet, but he does explain the dream and tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream means. He says, listen, this dream is set. Nothing's changing about it. And here's what's crazy. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as interpreted by Daniel, is going to give a vivid description of the rise and fall of four great world empires and gives a description of what is going to happen in the world for the next about 800 years. Clarity on this, very clear. And so what's the vision? He sees Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream of this giant statue, head of gold, body and arms of silver, the waist and the torso is bronze, the legs are iron. You get down to the feet, you have feet that are iron mixed with clay. Iron shows strength, but iron mixed with clay is brittle, and that is not stable, that's troublesome. And then here's this great statue that seems like it hovers over everything, that it is sovereign. And in the midst of that, there is a stone that is not cut out by human hands, that comes from a mountain, that comes down from the mountain and hits the feet of the statue. But when it hits the feet of the statue, it tumbles the statue. But the statue doesn't just tumble, it gets pulverized so that the gold, the bronze, the silver, even the iron is obliterated by this stone that crushes it into, it describes it as a threshing floor, which is the picture of if you were a farmer in that day, you would go harvest your wheat, but you would have all these wheat stalks and you would put it in this hardened like bowl that is created, and you would start stomping on it. You would use your feet and stomp on it. As you stomp on it, what's going to happen is you're going to pulverize the chaff, the plant, and what's going to be left that you'll be able to strain out is the wheat itself, which can be used again for planting or for making bread or anything like that. But then once it's pulled out, the chaff, the wind blows, especially if it blows like it does today, right? Like if you did your hair this morning, I'm sorry. And it is going to blow it away so that it is no more. And the image is that the stone is going to do that to this all of the precious metal in this statue. And then the stone is going to start increasing until it becomes a mountain that fills the earth. That's the dream. I found a little video that, like, some of us are visual, that might help you just visualize. I'm not saying this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw, but I think there's a visual that can help. Check out the video we have here of this. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what it looked like, but he did lay out the different kingdoms that are seen. We'll talk about the feet in just a minute and maybe what that might mean and interact with that. But the bottom line is that you have this statue. And like I said, what people all through history have done is taken this and the rest of these visions that happen in Daniel. This time it's Nebuchadnezzar. The second half of the book of Daniel, Daniel starts having dreams and visions. And they're troubling to him. That takes what happens in this dream and just starts elaborating on these different kingdoms, these different empires, these different rulers, and what's going to happen, and a little more on what this stone is. But we have enough in this story to understand a basic core meaning. But like I said, what does it mean for them? What does it mean to us? Because here we are today in this American context, and I think it speaks something a little different to us than maybe it would people living in other cultures. How do we wrestle with this as followers of Jesus? And understand that there is something being pictured about kingdoms. And so the message really for all of us, the application here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, is this, that we know that there is one true kingdom worth serving and all these human kingdoms are going to pass away. We know that. And so what happens in this story is that there are two kingdoms, two types of kingdoms that are pictured, two types of rules, two types of kings. And so we're going to wrestle with these two types of kingdoms that are pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as it is interpreted by Daniel. And the first type of kingdom that is pictured are kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms that take place by being a statue. We have something that is made by human hands. And like I said, what we're going to see in a minute is that is a succession of actual world empires that are being pictured hundreds of years, for some of them hundreds of years before they happen, which again prove that God is sovereign over these nations. But imagine, like, we read it here in our context, and we read it in a context where we have a level of freedom. There is a level that we live in our culture where our culture, our government system based on our laws and our rules are a little more sympathetic towards our belief system. And for last couple hundred years, there really was more of an alignment with beliefs that come from Christianity with the larger culture that is going on around us. One of the things we've been saying is that is shifting. It is shifting right now at the speed of light. So that where we used to be in a culture and under a governmental system that was sympathetic with Christianity, we are moving very quickly so that I'm afraid and believe that the generation or the world that our teenagers and children will become adults in will become a culture and a government that is much more antagonistic. But as even as we're sitting here this morning, imagine that you were a person living in the Sudan. And this morning, your pastor's preaching on Daniel, but you are meeting in a very secretive place because even in your own villages and neighborhood, if they find out that you are a believer, they will show up and put a giant red N, sometimes painted with the blood of a goat, on your house to indicate that you are a follower of the Nazarene. And once that is placed on your house, that giant N is placed on your house, what that means is that you will lose your job. You will have people showing up to try to rip your children, especially any girl over the age of 10 years old, away from you, force her into a marriage where she will be abused. And the government will just yawn and laugh if they take your life. Or imagine you are among believers who are reading and preaching Daniel in North Korea, where the government itself is behind massive, massive persecution. And just the act of knowing Jesus puts you at odds with the government. Or imagine that you are in China, where being a follower of Jesus and gathering with the people of God, your church has to be managed by the government. You can only say certain things and can't say other things, and to actually preach the gospel and to talk about Daniel could put you where you are imprisoned. You and your pastor are taken away to jail. You would read this passage a little differently than we do in a culture that is a lot more sympathetic. But I don't think the message is different. And so we have these human kingdoms that are pictured. And what we'll share real quick is four things that we learn from the interpretation about these kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms that we are talking about that are in the statue itself, but I think it broadens to all kingdoms. And by the way, yes, I believe this includes everything I'm going to say. I believe this will include our nation. And so this may be a little bit of a section where you might feel uncomfortable with what I'm saying, but wrestle with it with me, okay? Please, just for a few minutes, wrestle with it. I love where I live. I love our country. But I do believe that we fall in great danger and lose our prophetic voice when we drape the cross and the American flag. They are separate kingdoms. And if we don't believe what Daniel is saying prophetically about the kingdoms that are in the statue, if we believe that our country is the one exception, we're really in danger of embracing something that is other than the rock that crushes them all. Okay, so here we go. First thing that we have Daniel saying here is that all kingdoms are decreed. Look again at verses 37 and 38, real quick. It says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom," listen to this, "the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he," the God of heaven, "has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you rule them all. You are the head of gold." Now, Daniel starts this interpretation. He says, man, you are the most powerful person on the planet. You think you got there because you were bad. You were tough. You raised up an army. I want to let you know that the reason you have this rule right now is because God, the one true and living God, the God of the Hebrews, the God who created all that exists, that God has decreed this to happen. It is his sovereign purpose. It is his sovereign will. And Nebuchadnezzar, the only reason you have any power is because the one true and living God has determined that it is so. We know this as we read the rest of this because there are kingdoms and kings and rulers that are prophesied here and in the rest of Daniel who won't be born for 500 years. And God has already sovereignly decreed who they will be, what their kingdom will look like, how they will relate specifically with Israel before the coming of Jesus. But all this stuff, God has already pictured it, laid it out there, and has decreed it. And so he looks at, Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, man, the only reason you have the power you have, which yes, you have the power to rule over every person. You have power to rule over every animal. You even rule the birds, dude. And every drop of that is because God, the one true and living God, has decreed it. So the image, he lays out this image. And he says, "You, O king, are the gold head here." This is a picture of the Babylonian Empire, this empire that Nebuchadnezzar was the first great king of. And he leads, and this will last for about 70 years. It's going to be replaced by what is pictured with the silver arms and the silver chest, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, which will then reign for about 250 years. It will overthrow Babylon eventually. Daniel will actually still be alive when Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian, marches into Babylon. But here's one of the really interesting things. Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, who leads the conquest over Babylon, is called by name in Isaiah 44 and 45 by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah calls Cyrus the Great by name 200 years before Cyrus is born. You know why Cyrus got to overthrow Babylon and become the ruler of the next great empire? Because God Almighty has decreed it. And that's the arms of gold. That's the chest. We then have the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire and all other empires to a guy named Alexander the Great, 333 BC, who conquers everything, and he conquers like probably everything that we would know as Western and Middle East, and he does it in a very short period of time. And his rule and the Greek Empire begins at that time and lasts until about 31, or at least some vestiges of this. So that's the Bronze. And so you have the Greek Empire. We will hear a lot about that empire as we go through Daniel. But that is going to be replaced with the fall of the town of Actium in 31 B.C. to Caesar Augustus, who will initiate in a absolute autocratic final way the rule of the Roman Empire. The legs of iron. Nothing breaks iron. It's the strongest metal. In fact, in the ancient world, what was going on is when civilizations figured out how to use iron, the use of iron gave them power. So civilizations who figured out how to make tools out of iron got a lot more work done and were able to do a lot more mining and other work and build, you know, greater vehicles and greater, you know, chariots with wheels that are made of iron. And when you made iron into tools, you were never losing to a kingdom around you who were using tools and weapons that were made of something else. And so iron is selected here as God has given this vision of power, unbreakableness, and it is a vivid here description of the great Roman Empire that will rule through the time of Jesus. And depending on how you date it, you could date the Roman Empire to around the 300s, the 400s, or as late as the 1000s, 1100s AD. And even some would say that we are still part of the vestiges of the Roman Empire. And here God has sovereignly decreed, here is the rise and fall of empires that are coming. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that is God's proving, showing even to us that all kingdoms rise and fall at the hand of God. He has given this vision. Second thing we learn here then is that all kingdoms' power is given, but they are power grabbing. All kingdoms' power is power given, but they are power grabbing. So what happens is that the statue itself, it is replaced with different metals, but the further down you go, the lower in value, but the higher in strength are the metals. I think that preaches something very specifically. I think they get stronger, and that's proven. But the moral character of the kingdoms, like there's a drift more and more and more into rebellion against God, sinfulness that shows up with each succeeding kingdom that goes on here. But what happens is the power is given by God, but what happens is that every king, including Nebuchadnezzar, then sees their power as absolute, that it comes from me, and now we're power grabbing. And this is true of all kingdoms. What's really interesting as you read this entire story and you understand the whole thing is we get down to the feet of clay and you start trying to interpret the feet of clay. Everybody, for the most part, everybody agrees on what I just told you, that the four kingdoms pictured down to the feet are, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. But you start asking people what happens with the feet of clay, and there are hundreds of interpretations of what the feet of clay are. Part of the reason is because I think we're not sure yet. That may be part of it. But the bottom line is you might hear somebody say that the feet of clay is a representation because you end up with two legs, 2 feet. So what you have is Rome, the government, the Roman Empire, and the Roman church siding together. Other people will say that it's Rome who splits into the Eastern and Western versions of the Roman Empire that are in Constantinople and Rome. Others will say, nope. I actually read one person who said this is a picture of the English-American alliance. Just so you know, if you hear anybody who says this is a prophecy about America, run, because it is not. But I did come across that this week. There's no picture of our country in biblical prophecy, and anybody who tells you are is making it up, is finding it where it doesn't really belong. But we don't know. And here's part of what I think the reason for that is, okay? I think on one level we could say this is specific kingdoms, but I think this statue is representative of all kingdoms. So that in a way, we have to stop and go, okay, how does our culture and nation fit into this? And what happens is that all kingdoms are given their power by God, but they don't see it that way, and they are power grabbing, believing that their benefit, their way of life, their advancing that is the way to make their power greater. And here's what happens in all these cultures is that the more they grab power, it becomes the highest good in the view of that culture, the more they will violate other things, marginalize the broken and the poor, oppress people, and do things. And I'm just telling you that as I grow older, I love my country, but I grieve more and more about how much in our story, the story of the American way of life, led to the prosperity of some, but significant oppression of a lot of people. And not everybody in our culture has the same understanding of the American dream and the whole idea of the American experience that a lot of us may have. And the reason we need to be sensitive to that is because we need to understand that in the end, no matter how great our country is, there is a sense in which all kingdoms do this. The power is given, but they will keep grabbing for more and more power. We are seeing this in our political dialogue today. We no longer, Republican, Democrat, right, left, is no longer about how can we work together, make things happen. It's a battle for who gets control of everything. It is a fight for power. And most of us are frustrated with it, but this is how governments and kingdoms act. Now, don't hear me. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved. We should be, but we need to remember whose kingdom we are really aligned with. That's the message here, okay? So we have this. We have this idea. Well, we also understand that all kingdoms are idolatrous. What we have here is we end up having a kingdom that is an idol. The picture here is of an idol, right? And there's something being preached in that. It's made with hands. And ultimately, this is just a reminder that no matter what kingdom we're in, our hopes and our dreams are not there. And last is that they're all temporary. They're all temporary. There's no kingdom that is going to endure this story. Right? No human kingdom. All the ones in the story rise and fall, but all kingdoms eventually will be temporary, and there's this final kingdom that comes in. Now, just so what am I saying? I am saying that we should relate to our culture, if you are a follower of Jesus, with love for God, and yes, love for country. I don't think Daniel violates that, but we must never forget which kingdom is which. And we need to enter into spaces where there is oppression and brokenness in our world. We must never see any political party or even our country itself as the ultimate answer to the hopes and dreams and ideals that people need. And if we are looking to any government for the answer to those things, we are violating really everything that is going on in the story and in all of Scripture. We have a different king if you're a follower of Jesus, okay? Now, I feel a lot of uncomfortability in the room. So let's get on to the second kingdom, and we have the kingdom of God, and it's beautiful. Look at what happens in the story. As he's interpreting the dream, we have the kingdom of God, where the king shows up, or the story is of a stone that comes, and here's the thing that's said about this. You can read this in the different places of text. It's not cut with human hands. It never will be destroyed. It's not left to other people. So all the other kingdoms are going to be destroyed by the stone, but this one will never be destroyed. It's also not left to other people. In the succession of the empires that happen in the story, what we have is that the silver empire replaces the gold. So the Babylonian empire is handed over to the Persians. The Persian empire is handed over to the brass empire, which is the Greek empire, and so on and so forth. But this stone that is cut from a mountain, not by human hands, the kingdom it will build will never be handed over to anybody else. And so there is rule, is beauty, and it is absolute. And then it also tells us that it will break to pieces all the other kingdoms, but it will stand forever. And what we have is a stone cut from the mountain that that eventually becomes a mountain that fills the earth. What is being pictured here? And what is being pictured for us here is a different kingdom. A kingdom that the Old Testament is looking for. A kingdom that arrives in the coming of Jesus when he is born in Bethlehem as he is the king that ushers in the kingdom of God. And we are being called here, no matter where we are in our story, to not place our hope in any human kingdom, but to fully align ourselves with our hope in this eternal kingdom. That's the hope here, okay? That's like, and Daniel is literally saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the deal. I want to tell you about the true king who's eternal. Put your hope in him. And Nebuchadnezzar is not going to get it. We're going to figure that out in the next few weeks. He's going to thump his own chest and go, man, I like your God as long as I get to rule what I want to. And we kind of live the same way. And the application for us, it could be about our country. It could be about our job. Somebody has authority over you. Somebody has set up rule. Somebody has governance in different ways. And in those situations, those kingdoms, those people who have authority are going to act and to preserve their best interests, to accomplish the goals that they have, and you now serve under them, and we are to live as good citizens and to interact with those who have authority over us in a way that honors God, but we are never to look to those people as our hope. And if you do, they eventually will fail and fall. But the one true kingdom will not. And our invitation to you today is not to leave here and hate America. I hope I didn't come across that way. I don't want to. It is to leave here today and realize that the only hope we have is in King Jesus. That's it. And that when we get too aligned and too comfortable with any kingdom, we will start operating out of fear. Here's what I mean. If you were in a kingdom, like if you were in a Sudan, and you will start fearing the government and the kingdom and the authorities over you, and you will fear them, and as you fear them, you will fear, if you start fearing the loss of life and the loss of home and the loss of voice in an oppressive government, you will eventually lose your prophetic voice because you'll be afraid to speak. But here's what happens if we were in a kingdom that is sympathetic with our causes and our beliefs, is that we will no longer fear what the government can do to us. We will feel the loss of power that we have in our situation with the government. And so we will no longer be prophetic. The same type of fear, just a little bit different place. We will stop being prophetic to that government because we believe that speaking prophetically may cause us to lose our place, our privilege, our power. And in both of those, what we need is a good dose of understanding the kingdom. And so what happens here is you have this picture of the stone, right? It crushes it all. What is this talking about? And there are two schools of thought. And I'm going to give you our interpretive grid for the entire book of Daniel. School of thought number one is it's speaking of the coming of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, that is when the kingdom shows up. This is where it comes right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And so the feet of clay may even be a reference to Rome, but it comes right in the middle of that. And eventually that stone will crush and cause the whole thing to topple, that wherever Christ is proclaimed and his kingdom is advanced through the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the church, the planting of new churches, that sort of thing, that no kingdom can stop it. No kingdom is going to keep that from happening, and that eventually the stone that is just a stone that is uncut by men will become a movement that becomes a kingdom that fills the earth. It will become a mountain that is not able to move. And that what really is being talked about here is the coming of Jesus in the story of the Gospels, the spread of the gospel through the church, the witness of the church and the preaching of the gospel that leads to the kingdom filling the earth. Other people come along and say, wait a minute, what we really have here is the second coming of Jesus, where instead of coming as a humble Galilean peasant, he comes riding on a white horse with a crown and armies, and he will do this, literally he will topple the statue once and for all, the end of all kingdoms, and Christ will set up his kingdom, where his rule and reign will be over the earth forever and ever, and we will reign with him if we know him. And so I'm going to tell you right now what the correct answer to those two questions is. Are you ready? I'm fully convinced of this. The reason we have arguments is because it's both. Here's what happens in Old Testament prophecy. Have you ever driven across the state of Colorado from the east driving towards the Rocky Mountains? You're on this flat ground that, believe it or not, from about Columbia, Missouri, you have been doing this gradual climb. It's about that much for every 30 miles. You get to Kansas and you drive forever. And there's nothing. You know what the state tree of Kansas is? The telephone pole. There's nothing there. Oh, come on, that's funny. Someone's from Kansas like, hey, that's wrong. It's because you're from Kansas. That's the issue. Probably root for the Jayhawks and really need Jesus. Anyway, so I'm sorry. That was offensive, but you needed it anyway. So you're driving. But all of a sudden, there's this point where all of a sudden the Rocky Mountains are this hazy thing in a distance. And as you start getting closer, what you see some mountain peaks, but what it feels like you're looking at is just one or two huge mountains. As you move closer, those mountains get bigger. But once you hit Denver and start the climb, you will start going up. I-70, and you'll hit a crest, and then you've hit the peak of that first mountain you've been seeing. Now you're in the valley of the next mountain. All of a sudden you realize, hey, there's a mountain there, there's a mountain there. What you have in the Old Testament prophecies is they're looking at two comings of Christ prophetically, and they're kind of masked together. It's one mountain, but the first mountain, we've passed it because Jesus has come, and now we're in between. And what you need to see is that there are elements of what's going on in all these prophecies that speak to Christ who came as the King in the kingdom of God, pronouncing his coming was the hope of the world. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through verse 33, it is speaking of the birth of Jesus. And here's what it says. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You need to understand, this passage is not speaking to someday. It is saying, listen, you're going to have a baby here in a few weeks. That baby is the King. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule from this time on. Christ as King has come. His rule has begun, and it began by coming and living the life you and I should have lived. He died on the cross, giving his, like, defeating the enemies of us. Like, our greatest enemy is not a nation. It is our sin. It is the brokenness in the world. It is the fall. It is death itself, and Jesus beat them all. And he raised a flag, and the flag said, I am that stone that the builders have rejected, but my kingdom will endure, and it has begun. Everything Jesus taught was like started like this. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And we don't like get, we don't think about a kingdom because we are Americans. We like our mantra is we have no king, right? We start our country with that phrase, so we don't get this. A king is where you bow your knee, you give your allegiance. You don't make deals with kings where you negotiate. You come to the king with your sword turned towards you. You bow your knee and you give yourself away. And the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is this, is that we have a good king who's ushered in this kingdom, and there's nothing that can stop the preaching of the gospel. The tighter North Korea clamps down, the gospel will spread. We are seeing this in Iran right now. There is revival happening in the Middle East as people are coming to faith by the millions in the Middle East, a place that just a decade ago, we looked into these places and says there are no Christians. And now Iran is the largest, sending the largest missionary force into the Middle East. There are more missionaries who are leaving Iran to go to the other Muslim countries to preach Christ than any other country out there. And the harder ISIS and different countries try to clamp down, the harder China tries to stop it, the more it will grow and the more it will fill the earth until Christ accomplishes his purpose, which is people from every tribe, every people, every language who have looked to Christ and said, I leave all the other kingdoms. They're going to go away. I bow my knee to you. My life is yours. You are the good king. It is your kingdom I'm living for, and I am all about Jesus. Amen? That's the hope. And what Daniel's trying to say is, I don't care where you live. If you're in a government that's sympathetic, King Jesus, live there as a good exile, as a good citizen. Vote, be involved, be a change agent, but don't put your hope in that kingdom. And if you're in a kingdom that wants to kill you for your faith, kingdoms are going to rise and fall, but there's a king who has already come. And we've passed that peak. Now we live in the valley between them. And we are still looking forward to the like, that's the already part of God's kingdom. We are looking to the not yet. The day where sin and brokenness and darkness and pain and suffering will be put at bay forever. And the kingdoms of this world will align in that day against the one true and living God. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse around the world for people of faith between now and then. But there is a day where the eastern sky will split. There will be a trumpet that sounds, and the Christ who came and gave his life, who still has the wounds in his hands and feet, will split the sky wide open. The veil between heaven and earth will be revealed, and Christ will return. And you hear about the Battle of Armageddon, and there's all kinds of ideas. I won't get into that, but you need to understand that battle lasts about 4 seconds. all the kingdoms of this earth try to align against Christ, one word from his mouth, the fight's over. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And so the kingdom is already filling the earth. The gospel is being proclaimed. Here's what we are. We are kingdom people making much of Jesus now, knowing that we have a good king. And we want to live as exiles in this city, in this nation. But we never want our message to get mixed up. We want people to have allegiance to Christ. And we want to be kingdom exiles who do life and faith and sexuality and drink and food and all that stuff differently because we have a different king in this city. That's our hope. And that's the gospel we present to you. And so if you're here today and you're like a follower of Jesus, we just want to renew your love for King Jesus. And if you're here today and you're kind of going, man, I didn't even know what I was walking into. This guy got kind of crazy and got fiery and it sounded like he was talking against my country, which I'm not. I love my country. I think in our culture, there's way too many places where we have tried to drape the cross and the flag. And they're two kingdoms, not one that's blended together. We're not the exception to Daniel 2. We're not. And so love America, but bow your knee to Jesus. Trust in him. And so as the band comes up and we're going to worship, I'm going to close today with a letter that I found this week. A letter that was written from a Chinese pastor and he penned it and gave it to a couple leaders in the church and said, on the day that I am arrested for proclaiming Christ, I want this published and released through the internet and read out loud to our congregation. That date happened on December 9th of last year, which is why we have this letter now. I don't have time to read all of it, but I just want you to hear some of the words of this pastor who is now in prison with his wife and about, I think it's like 100 of their church members in China. He says, on the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by the communist regime and at the wickedness of their depriving people of their freedoms of religion and conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal to which God has given his people the gospel. For all the hideous realities, unrighteous politics, arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that the true hope and perfect society will never be found in transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in his hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's commands in the gospel and from unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. He goes on to talk about how Christ is their hope, and then he gets to the end of, not the end of the letter, there's so much more to it. He says this, for the mission of the church is only to be the church, and not to become any part of a secular institution. From a negative perspective, the church must separate itself from the world and keep itself from being institutionalized by the world. From a positive perspective, all acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we testify to another world, another eternal world, and to another glorious King. This is how that pastor is living out the implication of Daniel 2. The call for us this morning is to figure out how we do it in our culture, to love our culture, to not run from it, to be involved. Daniel has a great relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. He ends up in a place where he is, like Nebuchadnezzar puts him in charge. But he does not, we'll see this, he does not lose his prophetic voice. A few chapters later, he's going to look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, get rid of me if you need to, but I'm going to tell you what God is saying to you. And it's not a fun prophecy that Daniel's going to give. And so we need to realize that that's God's call for us, is to love this culture, to love this city, but be in it. And if you're here today and you haven't followed Jesus, we want to offer you a king. So what we're going to do is we close the service as we sing here in just a minute, celebrate Jesus, is that we're going to celebrate communion. This is our reminder that our king did not come to gain power. He gave power away. Our king did not come to demand. He came to sacrifice. He gave his life. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we celebrate communion as a reminder of our good king who died for us and who is calling us to trust him because he is good and he died and rose again. And the celebration of communion is this gift he's given us so that we can remember. Remember the sacrifice of a king who gave his life for us. And to realign ourselves, to be reminded this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, that this is where our hope is. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to offer you Christ. And so at the end of the service, we'll have people up here. As we're taking communion and singing, let the Lord speak to you. And if you would like to have a conversation about with somebody about what it means to trust in Jesus, to receive him as your Savior, the one who will rescue you, and your King, the one who will lead you and guide you and give your life purpose and meaning, we would love to have that conversation with you. And as we're singing, just let the Lord work in your heart that way. But I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's gift. We have our offering down here for those who are part of our church and who are you've experienced the grace of God. This is your chance to give. The offering is not for, if you're a guest, this is not for you. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you are free to come celebrate communion with us. So examine yourself, deal with your own sin and repent, trust in Jesus, and come remember his sacrifice here at the table as we sing and celebrate together. Lord, we love you and thank you for this message and for this dream, as crazy as it is. Help us today, Lord, to be reminded that the kingdoms of this world are temporary, but you have decreed them, but the eternal kingdom is already growing in us if we know you. And to help us have renewed passion to love Jesus today. In your name I pray. Amen.